There's a late professor at Bear Valley named Monroe Tharp, whose mantra was for the preacher students, just preach. I have tried to practice that. You don't want to hear a bunch of announcements from me, a bunch of preliminaries, and I try very conscientiously to avoid a lot of that. But I hope that you'll forgive me for just a slight departure from that before we get started this afternoon. What I love about the Lord's church, among many things, is the reunion aspect of the whole thing. As I look out over this auditorium, though I didn't attend Highland Gardens, my sister informed me, but I have known several of you and seen you in different places through the years. Friday night singing, when I saw Robert Golden, I hadn't seen him for nearly 20 years. His daughters were in the youth group when I was a youth minister there. It's so wonderful to come back to where you see people you've known in time. Obviously, it's a literal reunion, as I get to see my sister. Not everywhere I go do I get to see family of a physical nature. So it was so wonderful that she's able, and her wonderful husband, John, to be here today. And to see Brother Ed Smith, who probably doesn't know how much he and Brother Clifford were an influence on a lot of us younger preachers, as they were around the campus a lot when I was a student. Think fondly of many times he led singing. It's just wonderful to have those associations. And it makes us long to go to heaven, to where we can be in a reunion that never ends. But I do realize, as I stifled a few yawns before and during the assembly, that this is going to be a challenge for us. Easier for me, because I'm on my feet and I'm talking the whole time. You have neither one of those in your corner. Brother Winkler would tell us a story, I believe, that may have originated with T.B. Larimore. I don't know exactly who it was. But he told of an afternoon service in which he was preaching. And he noticed while he was preaching that the song leader was dozing off. And so to try to offset that as he was preaching, if you can imagine him coming down from the podium and walking over to the song leader, he handed him a piece of paper and he said, "Will you hold this until I call for it?" So that song leader was like that for the rest of the time. And Brother Larimore, true to his word, came and got it as soon as services were over. So I've got paper if you had trouble staying awake. But I want to talk about something that I believe should be of great enthusiasm to each and every one of us. The subject, as was announced, is that it is great to be a Christian. It's great to be a Christian. That ought to draw an auditorium full of amens. It's great to be a Christian, isn't it? I know the world doesn't think so. As you watch increasingly hedonistic and lascivious television commercials, they are preaching against belief in God and in Christ in at least two different ways. First, by glorifying sin, and second, by attacking the intelligence and the integrity of anybody having moral scruples and biblical faith. And because we find ourselves in a culture where the average American doesn't go anywhere to church faithfully, if at all, we have raised a generation or two that have blindly accepted Hollywood's preaching without bothering to question it or that alternative that Tinseltown so boldly offers. We are bombarded with the doctrine of evolution to explain our origin, the doctrine of materialism, that man, that things are God, and humanism, that man is God, to explain our purpose, and the doctrine of Epicureanism, which Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," to explain our destiny. We are told that we have come from amoeba, that we're nothing more than animals, and we're simply going to wind up as part of the dirt someday. Is it any wonder, then, in a world filled with people who are trying to find fulfillment and purpose and happiness on those terms, we find ourselves increasingly surrounded by fearful and aimless and miserable and depressed people? You know, no doubt, that the word Christian appears three times in the New Testament. The first time is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where the Bible says that it came to pass that Barnabas found Saul and brought him unto Antioch, and they assembled there with the church a whole year and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The next time we see that passage is at the end of the book of Acts. Saul now has taken the name Paul. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's now in prison for preaching Jesus. And now he stands, after standing before a series of important officials, before a man named Agrippa. And in Acts 26 and verse 28, the Bible says that Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." The third and final time that it appears in Scripture is in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. In an epistle whose theme is the suffering of Christians and faithfulness therein and godly behavior, Peter says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in this name let him glorify God." Do you see that? Three times. Now, I realize there are other passages that tell us what it means to be a Christian, that use appellatives or like words to tell us what a Christian is and what a Christian does, but those are the only three passages, so far as I know, that use the name Christian. But even though there's only three passages, there are a great many lessons that flow out of those three. The first passage, for example, Acts 11 and verse 26, it says that the disciples were called Christians. So a Christian is a disciple. Let me say something very kindly. There are a lot of people that you and I meet on a daily basis that if you were to ask them, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "Oh, yes, I am." If you were to talk about the background of that and say, "Oh, really, how is it that you became a Christian?" and they will say, "Well, I can remember it just as well as if it was yesterday. I was listening to the preacher and he told us that if we would pray this prayer," and he even gave it for us, "that at that moment Jesus would come into our hearts and we would be saved through that belief. And thus I became a Christian." Well, as we understand that word disciple, it's a very important word. Now there's some in this audience who have good parents and who are training you in the way the Bible tells you to be trained, a part of which includes corporal punishment. That's part of a bigger concept known as discipline. Now, if you don't know already, that is not just that when they spank you, that's not because they're frustrated or angry or they're venting out their feelings. It's because they're trying to teach you. That word discipline has in its intent to teach and instruct. And it's from that same thought, that same word family, that we get the word disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who is taught. And thus, there are those who have not been fully taught, who believe in Jesus, who have a conviction about Him, but they have not been fully taught. To become a Christian, then we realize that one must do more than simply believe. One must act upon that faith by changing the mind. Metanoia is the Greek word that means to change the mind, that leads to a change of action. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent and turn." There's the idea. It involves godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. One must confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Son of God unto salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. And one must act on that faith to do as they did the first time Jesus was ever preached. Isn't it interesting? Peter didn't say anything about praying a prayer or simply believing. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's how one is fully taught about what it means to become a Christian. What about Acts 26 and verse 28? Now, I don't know if you've ever been anywhere where you have sat down on one occasion with somebody, and at the end of that one study, they became a child of God. It happens occasionally. Brother David spent a couple of years in Cameroon. He's probably seen that. There are places in third world countries, but it's not very usual. Usually what has to happen, there's questions, there's even disagreements and arguments, and until finally we reason together and one is convicted by the power of the gospel, perhaps after months, and they become a Christian. That's the usual way it happens. There has to be persuasion. And what about 1 Peter 4:16? I know that you don't face a firing squad or the likelihood of being stoned for becoming a Christian, but I know a lot of people who have had to sacrifice and suffer by making the choice to follow New Testament Christianity. They have been alienated from their family members. They have even paid a price on their job at times. They have lost some friendships because they made the choice to become a Christian the way the Bible says it. And so even though those three passages mention that there is difficulty and sacrifice in living the Christian life, friends, it's still, I suggest, great to be a Christian. If I had it to do all over again, I still would have come forward that Sunday night in Cairo, Georgia. After Bobby Jones had led the song, "Lord, I'm Coming Home," my dad had preached a sermon on the requirements of biblical faith. Even though I've stumbled and fallen too many times since that night, my faith and love in the one who saved me from my sins grows more and more every day. For the next few minutes, I would like to give you just a few reasons why it's great to be a Christian. Will you consider them with me? Number one, it is great to be a Christian because my sins have been forgiven me. My sins have been forgiven. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Even if, as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, to whom God will impute righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, and not upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness." Now, Paul's making a point there in Romans chapter 4. He's making the point that we are saved by faith and not by a system of works. In the context, he's talking about the works of the old law. But according to Paul, when we obey Jesus and become a child of God, three similar things happen. Number one, our iniquity is forgiven. Number two, our sin is covered. And number three, our sin is not counted against us. What does that mean? It means that I don't have to own up to the record of my sins. It means that I don't have to pay the penalty that sin demands. And it means that I don't have to face a God remembering those sins. Have you ever betrayed somebody and felt like even if they told you they had, that they haven't forgiven you? You ever felt like that forgiveness had not been extended to you? I don't know about you, but to me that's one of the terrible thoughts of life, is to think that somebody out there has not forgiven you for something that you did to them. Or maybe you've been in a position where somebody owed you an apology and they wanted your forgiveness. Maybe it was very difficult for you to extend that. But may I suggest, when we're talking about God, God has a capacity that we don't have. And the good thing is that when we come to our Lord and we have our sins covered by the blood of Jesus in the way that we just mentioned a moment ago, then our God forgives, He cleanses, He covers our sins. We don't have to go around wringing our hands or wallowing in guilt, because when God forgives sins, they stay forgiven. 1 John 2 and verse 12 says, "Be it known unto you, little children, that through His name is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Part of the good news, Acts 13 verse 38, is, "Be it known, men and brethren, through Jesus is preached the forgiveness of sins." How wonderful that by God's grace, our sin is forgiven. Now, God's not going to forgive us of sins that we refuse to admit exist. But when we admit our lostness, we will long for His forgiveness. Brother, one of the great things about being a Christian is that my sins have been forgiven. That God takes that sin that I have done when I obey His plan of salvation and He places it behind His back. He casts it into the depths of the sea. He takes it as far as from the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. That's why it's great to be a Christian. Number two, it's great to be a Christian because my joy does not come from guilty pleasures. You know, part of the purpose of those television shows and those commercials is to portray sin as living the high life. Now put that to the test for a moment. Think about some of the shows and some of the commercials that might come to your mind. You know, the ones who are drinking the beer and are just having a good time, they're the ones to be envied. They know how to live the high life. Who's the most carefree, the wittiest, the most sympathetic character on most television shows these days? It's the homosexual characters. And the ones who are heaping up the material things at all cost are the true men and women. And the only miserable man and woman are that man and woman in a monogamous marriage relationship trying to make it work. How often is it the fodder of jokes? But how many people whose high life they've pursued have made them low lives? They've swallowed the lie that living that life is a high life. And yet, as I read the Bible and as I live the life, I understand that living the Christian life brings true joy and true pleasure. What Peter said to those sacrificing Christians can have such meaning in our lives. "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, knowing this, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. In whom, though now you see Him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." The world by itself can't understand such a state of being. That I can be happy, even with my problems beating down on me and people beating up on me. And that due to my Christian life. Does it mean that Christianity is a tears-free product? But here's what it does mean. It means that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Psalm 126 in verse 5. I want to challenge you. I know that you have read the book of Acts so many times, but I want you to read it perhaps sometime from a different perspective. I want you to see what happens so often when somebody becomes a Christian in the book of Acts. Let me give you a few samples to get you started. How about Acts chapter 8 and verse 8? The Bible says that they became Christians in Samaria, and in that conversion, that there was great joy in the city. Now, this is not necessarily that everybody in the city became Christians, but there was great joy because there were people who became Christians. You think about that. I don't know if you can influence a whole city, but when you become a child of God, it should make a difference to the people around you. You should have better co-workers, you should have better neighbors, better friends, better family when you become a Christian. It should make their life better when you turn your life over to Christ. How about Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, where the Bible tells us that the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You know, we've got to be careful that we don't do this when somebody obeys the gospel, and I have said it over and over again, that the greatest event in the life of a church is when somebody becomes a Christian. It's not building a building. It's not appointing an elder. It's when somebody is submissive to the message of the cross and become children of God. And so they deserve something more than an awkward pat on the back or shake of the hand. They deserve the rejoicing, and they need to be encouraged to rejoice in the life-changing decision that becoming a Christian is. How about Acts 13, verse 52? The saints at Iconium were filled not only with the Holy Spirit, but with joy. How about Acts 15 and verse 3 at the Jerusalem conference? It says that there was rejoicing over the decision of those Gentiles to become Christians. When Paul brings the report with Barnabas and they find out that the Gentiles had turned themselves to the Lord, there was joy among them at Jerusalem. I don't know what the custom is here, but at Cold Harbor and then at Bear Valley, we have a custom after somebody is baptized. After the service is over, we have a welcome circle. And in that welcome circle, we all join hands, and then the new Christian comes out, and they join the circle, and we sing songs like Oh Happy Day, or I'm Happy Today, or whatever it may be. One of the elders will address them, give them words of encouragement, and then somebody will say a prayer. And it's beautiful to be a part of that, because as you look around, first of all, you look at the new Christian, and they're shedding tears of joy. Then you look around and you see elders and you see Bible class teachers, people who it's maybe been decades since they've made that decision, and they're shedding tears of joy. Did you ever hear growing up, if you grew up in the church, maybe you heard this. My parents told me that who you marry as in life is the second most important decision you'll ever make. You ever hear that? That becoming a Christian is the most important decision you'll make? Now, I don't know what it was like for you, but I married Kathy on May 22nd, 1992. And I remember being a senior at Fulton University, and we were sitting on the swing outside of Burton Dorm, and we were sitting there making out invitations, trying to make up in that list anybody we could think of that might care. We sent them an invitation. And I remember that we went out and she picked her dress out, and I remember picking out my tux and all the clothes for the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, and the cake was made, and there was all the fuss that went along with that, you know, even down to the dinner of the rehearsal night, and all the details, and all the time, and all the efforts. That's the second most important. Now, I'm not saying we need to do more than that every time somebody becomes a Christian, but it needs to be an emphasis of joy. It's great to be a Christian, because we have joy that does not come from guilty pleasure. It comes from the highest, the purest, and the most guilt-free way of all, through Christ. There's a joy the world cannot know. But then also it's great to be a Christian because my life has a deeper purpose. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, Paul says, you know all about my purpose. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we find out that our purpose is God's purpose for us. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then I read that God's purpose has been clear from the eternity before time. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 says that God carries out His purpose through His church. And so here's what I learned. I learned that my purpose is God's purpose for me. And I also learned that I only carry out that purpose when I'm a member of His church. So I put that into perspective. My life is more than about earning a decent wage for now and for retirement. My life is more than just about trying to give my kids a better life than I had. My life is more than just about enjoying the pleasures of this life. As long as we live in this body, God has work for us to do. Part of that is to work a job and to take care of our family. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. And part of that is to prepare our children to live as functioning normal adults in this society the best we can. And part of that is to enjoy the pleasure and the beauty that God has given to us within its framework. But the problem comes when any one of these things or a combination of these things becomes our central purpose. Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. I'm not just trying to hoard all these resources financially for myself. I'm a steward of God's blessings. I'm to use those things to further His kingdom. And as I'm preparing my children through sports and through extracurricular activities to function in this world, I must pay greater attention to their eternity. And as I enjoy the resources God has given to me, I'm going to be focused on other people's souls and their needs. Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I want the purpose of Paul, who said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. But what shall I choose? I do not know, because I am in a strait between two. For I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Philippians 1, 21 through 24. The scholars debate, did Paul, who wrote this from a prison cell, did he get out of prison? Or did he die in that imprisonment? There are some who say that he was emancipated maybe for as much as 2 years and was again incarcerated for preaching Christ, during which time he wrote 2 Timothy, and at the end of which time he was beheaded by Nero. Really doesn't matter to me which it is, because here's what I know. If Paul was stuck in prison, he continued to try to influence even Caesar's household, Philippians chapter 4. And then he died and he went to be with Christ. But if he was set free, you know what he did? He went out to find Timothy's and Titus's and Thessalonica's and Corinth's that he could reach out to and to try to bring to a greater knowledge of Christ. You see, when you're a child of God, you don't just live life on the surface. Your life has a deeper purpose. That's how it's great to be a Christian. But fourth, it's great to be a Christian because my problems have no permanent hold over me. I already know from the Bible that I'm going to have problems. Job 14 and verse 1 says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. They may be intense in nature. They may be terminal in duration. And I realize, friends, this afternoon that there are some of you who are carrying around burdens that I cannot even begin to understand. But if you are a Christian, here is what you know. That there is no problem that you have that is bigger than our Lord. You remember what Paul says in the great imagery that he used? He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in my body. Oh, the thing that I'm dealing with may be more painful than I can communicate, but I won't feel the pain of it in heaven. I may carry that problem around with me for the rest of my life, but I'm going to bury it in the grave. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are made more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's great to be a Christian because my problems, and I have them, they have no permanent hold over me. Then also, it's great to be a Christian because my future is secure. Let me ask you a question. Aren't you thankful that there's more to look forward to than Social Security and Medicare and a 401k? If growing old and living in this body were all that we had to look forward to, it'd be hard to face another day, wouldn't it? It's amazing to me that you find in the Bible sometimes some stark contrasts side by side 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable." Wonder what it'd be like if that's where the Bible ended, if that was the last verse of Scripture. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. Well, there's edifying, isn't it? That's it? You know, Paul says, if this is all there is, at least those people in the world who are getting their nap at home and enjoying a good, comfortable afternoon, who aren't thinking about church services, who haven't gone today, who haven't gone in years, who are living like the world and pursuing the world, at least they're getting something out of it. If when we die that's it, why have gospel meetings? I love what Paul does next. In the very next verse, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." Oh, a fruitful study is to study about the resurrection. It's the dilemma that unbelievers cannot solve. And that's, where is Jesus? Because He's not in a tomb. From the time that it happened until today, the only plausible explanation is that He lives and is at the right hand of God. Because Jesus is risen from the grave, we have hope. What does your tomorrow hold? The Bible says we really don't know. Solomon says, "Boast not in thyself of tomorrow, for you know not what a future may bring." You know, I'm not living for the golden years. I want to walk the street of gold. And my future may include a trip to the nursing home, but after that it's a mansion over the hilltop. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future and I know who holds my hand. There are several preachers in this audience, and you know that we're called to the bedside, and elders know the same thing, of the dead and dying more often than we want to. It's an unpleasant place to be, even among faithful Christians, because of the human emotion of it. Faces are wet with tears. Anxiety and heartache fills the air. Death is not only the great unknown, it's the great equalizer. When you go to die, it doesn't matter your fame, your education, your finance, or your popularity. What matters, and the only thing that matters, is whether or not you're a Christian. It influences the way that you look at death and dying and at the future in general. Friends, in just a few moments, we have looked at only five reasons why it's great to be a Christian. It's great to be a Christian because our sins have been forgiven. It is great to be a Christian because our joy does not come from guilty pleasures, lust or greed or power or money. It's that pure and guilt-free life in Christ. Our life has a deeper purpose. Our problem has no permanent hold over us, all of them. And our future is secure. Now, I realize that the exhaustible possibility is three. Of the person I'm speaking to. Either somebody who is either safe or saved. Somebody who's ready to meet our Lord. If that's you and you're an accountable person and you are a faithful child of God, I want this, I pray, to encourage you to hold your head high no matter what the world thinks it has over you. If you're a Christian, that's yours and not theirs. You may be not yet a Christian. Friend, there's nothing greater that God wants to do than to give you all of that and more. All you've got to do is to accept the terms we mentioned earlier. His terms, not the Church of Christ's terms, not my terms, not David's terms, not anybody else's, but our Lord's. He has the right to expect that because He gave everything. Or I could be speaking to somebody who's not a faithful Christian, who has lost sight of what God wants you to have for eternity. As we close, I want you to think about the flip side of that. If you're in those last two categories, not faithful or not a Christian, may I suggest to you that, number one, according to Scripture, if you're not walking in the light of Christ and not in the body of Christ, your sins have not been forgiven you, no matter how good and wonderful a person you are, and I have no doubt of that. You cannot stand before Christ on the judgment on the basis of your goodness. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We've got to come to Christ as He tells us to. And if you're not a Christian, you may enjoy life to some degree, but you don't know what true joy is. That comes in a steady day-by-day relationship walked in the light of Christ. And if you're not a Christian or not faithful, you may be very important to your community. You may be serving a great purpose on this earth, but you're not fulfilling the depth of your purpose on this earth. And if you're not in a saved state with our Lord, then your problems, and again, I know you have them, you may resolve every one of them, but the greatest one is yet unresolved. And that is your relationship with our Lord. And if you are not a Christian or a faithful Christian, and I don't say this out of hand to be trying to create fear, but Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, your future cannot be more insecure. Friends, that can change with that singular decision, that resolve of heart that leads you to make things right with our Lord. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're ready to have that done in your life right now, all heaven waits for the decision that you can make in this moment. Won't you do so right now as we stand and sing?